Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 9, if you will. Acts chapter 9. We're naming this Seeing Straight, and it's kind of a part two. Again, this last week, and let me kind of run through, get us on board here. Reading in chapter 1, in chapter 9, verse number 1, Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. We have had, Jesus ascended. We've had the Pentecost. We've seen great things happen, and then it got so big they started to persecute. And within the context of persecution, Stephen was martyred. Saul, the Pharisee, which ends up being Paul the apostle, was witness to that, and he saw what was going on. And within all this, he went out and he thought, this is great. Let's just go on and get all the Christians and bring them in and put them in jail, we'll kill them if we have to. And he really thought he was doing God a favor. And so on his way to Damascus to get more Christians, he had a run-in with Jesus Christ himself. And that's where we are in chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, they used that term for a while for Christianity, this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Make sure you understand the gravity of that verse. Paul had such hate. He was breathing out threatenings. It means he was snorting like a bull, ready to put his head down and charge. And he says that he asked for permission, got letters, so that he could go into other parts outside of the Jewish area and find Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem and either persecute them, torture them, or kill them. It was bad enough. He said, well, I don't like it when I run into him. And then he did something because he happened to run into him on the street. But he was hunting them down. That's how vehement he was against Christianity. Verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, a Syrian city, not a Jewish city. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And again, I was a long time before I understood what he was talking about there. The Lord was pricking his heart. And there's another place in Acts where it talks about how he pricked their hearts. He didn't drive it through, just pricked them. Just pricked at their heart. And by the way, the Lord pricks at your heart sometimes and you just try to salve it, put a salve on it and just kind of, so I don't feel so bad. You got to be careful sometimes when you got a friend and they feel a little discouraged because they think they failed the Lord and they didn't do all they should have done and you say, it's okay, God doesn't care about that, it'll be all right, he still loves you. Well, he does still love us. But you ought to be careful not to put a salve on them to the point where maybe God was trying to do something and now he's got to go back and do it all over again. Sometimes God puts us in bad conditions because he wants us to have no place to look but up. And we go pick them up and brush them off and take care of all the needs that God was allowing to happen, we end up setting them up to have to go through it in an even worse case scenario later because they didn't learn their lesson, and they didn't learn their lesson because we got in the way. And so you got to be careful with that. You got to be careful with that. Anyway, verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he still saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus called Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done unto the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on my name. How do I know this is not a trick? Maybe he's here to get me. 15, but the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that was another verse that I thought was weird. Why did he tell him that? He says, he's sticking around even though I've already showed him how bad it's going to get before it gets done. It is possible that God has already told him, by the way, I know you were killing Christians. Yeah, that's the way you're going to die. You're going to die being beheaded, Paul. And yet, he was so convinced of Jesus Christ at this point that he was saying, you can trust him because he knows where he's headed. He's not making this decision lightly. This is something he has put his mind to. And verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive the sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Let's pray, and we'll do a part two on seeing straight. Seeing straight. Father, again, we thank you for your word. There's a lot of little nuggets in here we want to grab a hold of as we go by through this section. And so, Lord, help me to be clear. Help them be able to go past the raspiness of my voice and be able to catch the words and be able to sink in deep into our hearts and souls. And we give the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's amazing how differently we see things after we're saved. I may say one way one time, another way another time. Saul was who he was. Paul is who he became. And it's amazing how different we see things when we get saved. And I'll tell you what, for Paul, this it was amazing. I mean, you think, well, he just flipped a switch. I mean, you don't even see him like the same guy. He is as vehemently for Christ as he was against him. But see, now he has the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit. And also we have a different perspective and worldview on things. He now doesn't see Christians as a threat. He sees it as our hope. And so it's going to change the basis of our and context or the premise that we base our interpretation of the events we are experiencing. All of a sudden, you're going to start looking at life totally different. Things that you thought was actually bad, you're going to see as good. Things you thought were good, you're going to see as bad. Really, when you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in, there's going to be a change in you. There's got to be a change in you. If there's not a change in you, you're either shutting him down really badly or you're not saved at all. So the point is, do you see life through the eyes of an unregenerate, unsaved mindset that's still alienated from God? Or do you see the events of life through the eyes of God with his insight? Now, when our heart is focused on the world, all we see is the world, and God is in the shadows. But when our heart is focused on the Lord, we see the Lord in everything that's going on, and the world is in the shadows. Because we know that he overcomes everything. He conquers all. So another thing that happens is we have a tendency to rate the godliness of others on a continuum. We think that if someone is nonchalantly indifferent about God, that they're closer to God than someone who's vehemently opposed to God. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Someone says, well, that guy's really mad at God. But this guy, you know, he can kind of take him or leave him. We think taking or leaving him is better position than being mad at God. Paul was really mad at God. Paul was really angry at the Christians. I'm sorry, he wasn't mad at God. He was angry at the Christians. He was angry at the things that God was doing. He was mad at God, he just didn't know it. He was mad at the true God, he just didn't know it. And so, it's funny how we do this. Well, this guy's not, you know, he's not too far off the deep end there. I guess he, you know, he's probably coming along. But actually, Paul was closer to the Lord, being vehemently against Jesus than the men that was coming with him was probably indifferent. So don't get scared if someone said, well, he's a hard case. You can't win him, the Lord. I like hard cases because that means they're fighting God. And they're still fighting. Now, you know what that means? They still believe that he's there. They may not have trusted him as Savior yet, put their life in his hands, but they're still fighting hard for that. So I'd rather have you strongly opposed to him than indifferent. Just as Jesus said, I'd rather have you hot or cold, not lukewarm. Now, if we don't choose to get saved, we are still unsaved, and God doesn't have to condemn us for not believing, for we're condemned already. And all sinners are condemned. Now, indifferent sinners may very well become indifferent Christians. Let me say that. Indifferent sinners may very well become, quote-unquote, indifferent Christians. Somebody who's not really very, you know, passionate about anything may not be real passionate about their Christian life either. Okay? But now, see, Paul, he was very passionate about whatever he did. And when he received Christ, he then became very passionate about his faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to go back and re-preach the messages from last week, so I'm trying to just kind of give you an overview here. So he was very sincere and fervent in faith. Now, number one, we found out last week, Paul's hate for Christians was taking over his existence. I said he breathed out his hate for Christians. This comes with the idea that Paul was snorting mad when he said he was breathing out threatenings. I mean, he was consumed with this. And you think, well, just as Ananias said, I know that guy. I've heard all kinds of bad things about that guy. Are you sure we ought to let him in my house? Now, wait a minute. God knows what he's doing. But he said, but you know, you got to think. I mean, suppose we got home and we turned on the news, and they're playing a clip from Joe Biden, and he's saying, "I realize today what a sinner I am. And that I'm driving this country into hell itself. And so I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And we're going to do things different around here now." You know what's going through your mind right now? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, we'll see. You know, and some folks say, all right, that's great, you know. And that's possible. But the fact is, the Antichrist is going to come along and say, I'm for the Jews. I'm right there with you. And 3.5 years later, he's going to go into the temple and sit down on the throne and say, oh, by the way, I'm God. So, you know, you can't hardly blame Ananias for being a little bit skeptical about all this. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on. Letter B, it is amazing how vicious man can be while acting in the name of Christ. And so, you know, let's say this way, acting in the name of God. Paul was acting in the name of God, and he was hauling in Christians and having them killed. He called himself a Christian, that's what he was doing. It's amazing what the things that we do and attack Christ's name onto it. And last week I mentioned about the Crusades. You know, back in the early, you know, ADs, you know, the Crusades went through, and they had the Muslims and the Christians fighting each other, and so forth and so on. And you know, people want to say, "Well, you're a Christian. You see, you all persecuted Muslims." It wasn't us. It wasn't us. Just like it wasn't my family who had slaves, by the way, just so you know. But even if they did, it wasn't me. You know, we got to be careful with that. And we'll start blaming each other for all these things. Letter C, when we attempt to do the convicting, We often dirty the name of Christ. We drive folks away from God. And in the process, what we really prove is our sinfulness. And so God wasn't asking us to do all the convicting. And Ananias was not asked to do the convicting. Christ did the convicting. All those little things that's going on are pricked at his heart. Letter D, we're quick to condemn and judge others. And again, we can talk about how bad Paul was and terrible he was, and that's true. But you know what he was? An unsaved man. He was an unsaved man doing the very best that he thought he could do. Realize that? Paul was an unsaved man doing the very best that he thought he could do. And he thought he was doing it for the name, for God's, for Jehovah's sake. So we got to watch out that. And then we finish up number two. The unsaved, now watch this, have their eyes open to the world and closed to God. Saul missed the whole thing. He had no idea who Jesus was. He had no idea who his disciples were. He had no idea who his followers were. He just saw, well, they're not with Jehovah. They're not with going along with the Pharisees in the temple, so they must be bad. And he just didn't have any idea. His eyes were open to the world, open to the philosophy of the world, and closed to truth. Now, here's some new information for this evening. Number three, let me read verse 8 for you. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Number three, the saved must first have their eyes closed to the world and opened to God. If you're going to get saved, you need to be willing to open your eyes to God. That's really what happened here. Letter A, the Lord had been pricking the heart of Paul. Little things he was seeing. And I think that probably the stoning of Stephen that he was a witness to was just one of many. Where he saw that the wickedness amongst the religious rulers was atrocious. And yet the love and the grace and the mercy that was being extended back to them through these Christians was amazing. And I think there was a lot of things going on. Listen, don't try to, I did a message years ago, said don't fight the flesh with the flesh. Don't fight the flesh with the flesh. You know, to be honest with you, I watch too much too much conservative TV and radio, but the conservative commentators right now are lowering themselves to the same level, a lot of them are, to the same level as the liberals. And they're saying, they're doing stupid little cutting remarks and things like that that's just not becoming of a Christian, like I said on Sunday morning. I'll give you, for instance, whatever her name is, Karim Jean-Baptiste or whatever it is, whatever her name is, who's the speaker for the White House, okay? Well, you know what? What a job. You know? And so they were giving her a hard time because she stuttered and stammered a few times. Apparently, I wouldn't be fit to do that job either because I stutter and stammer a few times. And then, in the midst of all of her talking, instead of talking about the Nord Stream pipeline, she said Nordstrom, which is a department store, you know what I mean? But they do sound an awful like. My guess is she's probably been to Nordstrom a few times up there in New York. And so that's what fell out of her lips. Well, they kept playing that clip, that 2-second clip, over and over and over again. What kind of speaker for the White House is she? She doesn't even know the difference. She knows the difference. When my point is this, they're getting petty and nitpicky and like a bunch of little kids, just like the liberals, who was taking, who were taking President Trump's words, and he would say something, and he would say things like, "I'd like to go smack that guy in the mouth." Well, it was a saying. It wasn't probably the right thing for a president to say, but he wasn't planning on going and doing that. Although Joe Biden has said the same thing, "I'll take him out back, take popcorn out back, and we'll get him." You know, but that's okay that he said that. And all I'm saying is this: they're trying to fight the flesh. They're trying to fight the world with the same tactics that the world is fighting. The world is, if you look where the world is getting their tactics, in Galatians 5, does it show up in the fruit of the Spirit or the work of the flesh? Well, in the work of the flesh. That means the flesh is what's leading them, not the Spirit. And if we start doing the same thing they're doing, now we've jumped over into the flesh too. See what I'm saying? So if we want to see things straight, we've got to see them from the right perspective. A saved person has the ability to see it from the right perspective. Paul's perspective changed 180 degrees, pretty well on everything, that day on the road to Damascus. Because God, he got saved, now he sees things, the Holy Spirit came in, he sees things as God sees them. And so now his eyes are open to God. Now remember what happened was his eyes were blinded, and he was blinded for 3 days. Now, if you just saw a great light, no one else, we probably don't know anybody else in the whole world that just saw a great light like that. Let's say you were standing out in the field and you were just minding your own business, and all of a sudden a large bolt of lightning came down and flashed in front of your eyes and blinded you. And now you can't see. You say, "Well, wait, maybe we'll be better in the morning." Morning came, nothing was any better. "Well, maybe we'll be better about evening." Came evening, nothing was any better. Next morning, nothing's any better. Next night, nothing's any better. Next morning, nothing's any better. Next night, nothing's any better. You know what you might be thinking by now? This might be permanent. Now, when tragedy like that hits a person, all of a sudden you start thinking differently. You start wondering. You start mulling things through. You start reassessing your life. Wait a minute. What if I'm blind the rest of my life? You know what happens to blind people? They end up begging on the street. I mean, all of the things that he knew from that society and that culture was starting to go through his mind. Can you imagine what he was thinking? And yet the last thing he saw was this bright light and heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I'll tell you what to do." Can you imagine the confusion and the amazement and just wondering what in the world is going to go on here? My guess is he's probably started to say, "God, did you forget me down here? I told you, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. And then here I sit." All of a sudden, his perspective was, I need to get a hold of God. These Pharisees aren't going to be able to fix this. Look at all the blind people all over Jerusalem. They couldn't fix them. How are they going to fix me? So number three, His perspective is going to change because his eyes are now going to be opened to God while he can't see physically. He probably could see God, so to speak, in his heart a whole lot clearer about that time than he ever saw things down on earth. The Lord had been pricking the heart, prepared him to receive the truth. It appears that Paul was becoming disgusted with himself and others where they were persecuting Christ. And so God had to close Paul's eyes for a while to give him the chance to see God. This is where we really ended last time. close the eyes to the world so we can see God. See, there's nothing out there for me. Everything in the world, everything else is gone. There's no hope. There's no help. There seems to be no cure for whatever it is I have. There's no way out. It's gone. All I've got is God. And that's a wonderful place to be. Not for the moment, usually, but when you look back, you'll find out it was a wonderful place to be. All I have is God. Well, I guess we're going to have to pray. Has it come to that? So God closes his eyes to the world. He couldn't see anything else out there, really. And wait a minute. He is vulnerable in the hands and the house of the kind of people he was trying to kill. He can't even see what's going on. He probably doesn't know for sure if the guy's not walking out of the room and they're conspiring to kill him, run him through. You know what I'm saying? He wouldn't know for sure, couldn't see him coming at him. And sometimes it takes a while for us to get the focused on the right things. And those 3 days probably seemed like forever. Especially if you don't know whether you're ever going to get back to normal. And you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel because you're totally blind. There's no tunnel. At times, God takes us through dark times so that all we can see is Him who is invisible. Do you understand that? Sometimes God takes us through a time we don't understand, we don't see any hope, so that we can finally see Him who is invisible. But so many times we walk around with our eyes shut to God and open to the world, and we don't know that God's even there working. We got to get to the point where we got to shut the world out and have our eyes open to God, see Him do something. God does this to bring some people to Christ in the first place. He takes them down to the bottom, and all of a sudden they realize, I need God. Someone takes the Bible and shows them how to find Jesus Christ. Sometimes God does this to prepare us to serve Him in greater ways and to do greater things. This has been a couple of times in my life where I just felt like, I knew the Lord had been blessing. I was doing well. It was like I was out on a dead end. This is it. Where am I going to go? Well, I mean, I wasn't, you know, suicidal or anything like that, but it was just the fact is, I don't know where the next step is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And He closed it down. And it got to the point where I sought Him harder and harder, more deeply and sincerely, and surrendered more of my life to Him. So I finally just said, I don't care if I have anything. All I want to know is, am I in Your will, Lord? Whether that's here or someplace else, I don't give a hoot. I just want to know where You want me to be. Sometimes you got to come to the end of yourself to find that you actually have life. Sometimes God does this to serve in greater, so we can serve in greater ways, to lead others in greater ways. We must have a greater vision of God. So sometimes to get a greater vision of God, He puts us on the shelf. And we watch the ministries go by. And here, it's like the elf on the shelf. It's just sitting here watching it. Go by. And it's like the whole world is getting to serve Lord. And here we sit doing nothing. And we say, well, I could have done that, Lord. In fact, I could have done that better than He did. I'm better qualified than He is. We need more than one. He's having to work so hard. I could help Him. It's just simply saying, Lord, here I am. If You want, send me. Only by Your mercy and Your grace You let me serve You anyway. Letter D. Sometimes to have a greater vision of God, one must focus less on the world and more on God. So that's kind of an accumulation verse there, a phrase there. We got to have a greater vision of God. less than the world. So letter E, Paul focused, I don't know if you have these or not. Paul focused hard on God and whatever truth may be. He neither ate nor drank. His mental and physical strength was focused on knowing God. Look at verse 9. He says, and there was three days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Now that's what fasting is like. Now, what is fasting? Well, you say, well, it means when you don't eat anything. And then, you know, for a certain amount of time. Do you ever wonder why we thought that was going to help anything? Is it like a starvation ploy we're pulling over on God's eyes? If I don't get what I want, I'll starve myself. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to hold my breath. You know, is that what we're doing when we fast? No. We're not holding one over on God. We're not blackmailing God. Well, he loves me more than to let me die, so he'll do something. We don't manipulate God. Fasting, here's a word, number two, is casting aside the physical because it means nothing to us in comparison to the spiritual. Fasting is casting away the physical because it means less to me than the spiritual. When you were a kid, did you ever get so excited about on Christmas Eve that Christmas was coming the next morning that you didn't want to eat, you just wanted to go to bed? I remember one time when I was a kid, my mom always had a big Christmas Eve party at her house. And I think it was like 8 o'clock. And I was just a little kid. And my dad said, well, you know, you have to go to bed here pretty soon. I said, oh, well, the sooner you go to bed, the sooner Santa will come, you know, before morning will come. They didn't push Santa real hard. But before Christmas will come. I always wonder why Santa had the same handwriting as my mom. I called him pretty quick. And so I'll be honest with you, they're having a party downstairs. Having a party! And I went upstairs and went to bed. About 9:30, I woke up. I was wide awake. It wasn't time for me to go to bed yet. And there I laid. So I put my clothes back on and went back downstairs. All I did was miss part of the party. The fasting is saying, the things of God are so important to me, I don't have time for this mess. I don't have time for this fleshly stuff. They're fine. It's good to have a nice meal. It's good to enjoy life. And God's given all those things to enjoy. But you know what? That is so unimportant right now because I'm not sure what I need or how I need it or how I'm going to do it, what God's going to do. I have no idea exactly what I'm looking for, but I do know this. I need God. I need God. God has to intercede to make this work. And I don't even know what needs to work. So he didn't eat or drink or anything. He was focused on a relationship with God. When we truly seek to see God and turn our eyes upon Jesus, as the song says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. All of a sudden, we're looking different. We're seeing straight. We're not seeing in the crooked ways, perverted ways of the world. We're seeing right straight to God himself. He prayed in verse 11. It says, then the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which he called straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul and Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So about Paul was praying. I'm sure that Paul went around and made great prayers in the street corners with the phylacteries and all the little tassels and everything that the Pharisees, you know, wore. But now he's stuck in a Christian's house, can't see, doesn't know if he's going to live another day or if they're going to kill him, doesn't know if he stays alive, whether he'll ever get his sight back. And what he's doing, he's praying. I've got a good feeling this wasn't, "Oh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that has formed the earth from, you know." My guess is it was, "Lord, forgive me. I have no right to even call your name, but have mercy on my soul." So he prayed. His spiritual focus was now on God. He drew near with his whole heart. And in the context of this traumatic experience, God helped Paul lose the focus on this world, and the focus on God was put in its place with his whole being. And sure enough, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. Deuteronomy 4:29. Paul saw a vision of God, and God gave him hope and light at the end of the tunnel. And the vision told Paul that he was going to be able to see the world again, but this time he will see it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether you're going through a dark spot or not. You might be. Don't think God has forgotten you. God doesn't forget. The only thing God forgets is when we confess and forsaken our sins. And he says, "I don't know what sins you're talking about." But he doesn't forget you. Number 4. Verse 15 and 16. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name." He's talking to Ananias. Jesus is talking to Ananias. "Bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now watch. Once we can see through God's eyes, God will allow us to see the world through God's eyes. See the world through God's eyes. There's a song, I think I have a copy. I should get it out sometimes. It says, "Let me see this world, dear Lord, through your eyes." We don't see the world through God's eyes. We see the world through our eyes. Is this person here going to enhance my life or just be a drag? Is this person here going to help me get ahead or is it going to pull me back? If I befriend this person, are they now going to be hanging around me all the time and I don't want them? All kinds of things go through your brain. God didn't see it that way. God sees the world as lost and bound for hell. Let it be, or maybe say, "Behold, before we are saved, we see the world through eyes of flesh. We see ourselves as the standard of others, as sinners deserving to be punished. When we are out condemning others, we're living in the flesh." I've kind of talked about this before. When you start seeing the world and you start looking down your nose at people in the world, what that means is if you're looking down your nose at them in your mind, then you must think that you're above them. Right? So you're the standard, and they need to come up to your standard. That's the way we see things. But we're all sinners. Sometimes we think it's our job to condemn them. Paul was going around condemning these Christians, and they were more spiritual than he. He looked more spiritual, but they actually were. And we got to be careful. We're not doing the same thing. We don't have to condemn others. Jesus said he came not to condemn. We are condemned already. He came to save. And as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Yes, they are all sinners just like us. But God comes offering salvation by his mercy. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We got to see the world through his eyes. God has to lower himself a whole lot further to get to us than we will ever have to lower ourselves to get to somebody else. Let us see, after we are saved and get a good look at Jesus, we will see ourselves as even greater sinners. When you really see yourself for what we really are and compared to Jesus, all the arrogance has to go. All the pride goes. And if it ever shows its head, because for that moment we've forgotten, we're all sinners, which means to miss the mark and come short of the glory of God. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is coming to a new realization of who he is. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I don't think he was the chief sinner. But when we start looking at ourselves and looking at the God, we think there's nobody who could be worse than us. In his mind, he was the chiefest of sinners. But watch verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause," Paul's saying, "I obtained mercy, and in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What was Paul saying there? You know, he says, the whole Christian nation, Christendom, know who I am. Because I was hunting out Christians all over the known world. And when they realize that God can save me, they're going to realize God can save them. I shouldn't have done it, but God's going to use it. All things work together for good to those who love God are called according to his purpose. And God knows that I'm a notorious sinner. And he'll be able to use me to prove that he can save anyway. Save to the uttermost. Save from the guttermost to the uttermost. You know what? We got to be careful. Now, I have no evidence that this actually happened. No, none at all. But you know how we always say, God would have saved Hitler if he had just repented. And you know the fact is? He would have. But there's an awful lot of people say, if a God would forgive Hitler, I wouldn't want to serve a God like that. Well, you'd better want to serve a God like that because it's going to take a God that can serve that would forgive Hitler to forgive you. If God has any unforgiveness, then he can just unforgive any of us. And you know what we're saying? I'm not as bad a sinner as he is. Maybe there wasn't as many options for you. Maybe you didn't extend your neck as well as he did. And do I believe his hell's going to be hotter? I do. But if he had repented of his sin and forsaken and asked God to forgive him, God would have done it. I'll give you one. I think as the Lord was casting the devil out of heaven, he cried for his loss. Oh, come on. I do. His love is so great, it goes beyond knowledge. I do. I think his forgiveness is so great, he would have forgiven the devil if the devil said, "I'm so sorry. My Lord, give me mercy. Please give me mercy. I don't know why I did what I did, but I should have never done it. Please have mercy on me." And if he really meant it, I think God was showing him mercy. You might think I'm crazy, but God doesn't think like we think. Letter D. Notice the total reversal of Paul's perspective now. Notice the total reversal. He was out before trying to show his own righteousness and trying to prove all others as sinful, and now he's calling himself the chiefest of sinners and offering the same mercy to all, and all along giving God the glory. Letter E. When we see others as the Lord sees them, we will see others as lost but worth saving. Lost, but worth saving. I'm glad God thought we were worth saving. I don't understand it. And maybe they thought maybe we're not worth saving. But his love was greater than that. Romans 9:1 says, I say the truth in Christ. Again, Paul speaking. I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, if I could die for the Jews so they wouldn't have to go to hell, I'd do it. He said, I'd do it. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. We don't understand the love of Christ yet. Before he was out condemning folks to die, now he is willing to condemn himself to die for their sakes. That's the love of Christ that constrains us. So if I die giving my life so that others may live for eternal life, I've only exercised the love of Christ. That's what I've done. Letter number 5. Verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, and had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Once God gets our full attention and we surrender fully, God can use us. Now, he may, in his mercy, use us here and there and so forth in spite of ourselves. I understand that. But if you want to feel like you're on the same team being used by God, and not that God's pushing you around to use you, you need to surrender. Stop fighting him. Give in to him. Let him do his work in us. Letter A. Once we are usable, because we've surrendered fully, God will gradually give us back our lives as he can trust us with it. Sometimes when we give ourselves back, we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, it's pretty slim pickings. And it may be all the way through life like that. But it's pretty slim pickings. But as we are become practicing fully surrendered, and God knows you're not going to walk away, because sometimes, so there's people who walk away and God has to break them all over again. And it's a cycle goes on and on, back and forth all their lives. But if you say, I'm done, I'm surrendering to the Lord, whatever he wants, it's the way it's going to work for the day I die, that I'm his, you'd be surprised how he opens up the windows of heaven. And you see him working in your life. And you actually enjoy serving, being surrendered to God. Once we put, number one, he said, once we put that possession or position or ability into the proper perspective that God has given us, put it in the proper perspective, and we can be trusted to use it properly, God may give it back. And I really think he will. Letter C, we must be willing to give it up willingly as if it is not coming back. If that is what it takes to be right with God. When we surrender, it doesn't do, you haven't surrendered, you say, well, okay, I'll surrender, and probably, I don't know, in a couple of years, he'll give this all back, so it'll be okay. That's not surrender. That's an investment. And you're hoping to have pretty good returns. You could say it's a gamble. You run the gamble on God. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, here I am, lock, stock, and barrel. This is who I am, Lord, take me. And they say, if this is all I have, that's okay. You know, we talk about Paul maybe having a hard life. In some ways he did. But you know, in the last part of his life, when he was a prisoner, before they beheaded him, that was tough. He was kind of living on his own in a house. He was a guard there. In fact, at the end of one of it was the Philippians, he says, give my best to the church there. And actually, I got a lot of friends here who are Christians. They're good, especially from the household of Caesar. They say hi. It's like they know you already, even though they never met you. Why? Because we have the same father. He says, listen, he was probably eating pretty decent on the king's tab. Had a little house. He had to stay there. But they were allowed people to come in. He'd preach to them. He didn't have to go across the world and trample down and with his bad eyesight and try to find folks to lead the Lord. They were coming to him. They were coming to him. He just sat there today and waited for him to come. Meantime, he's studying. Meantime, he's writing some of these books that we read. If God hadn't locked him up and put him away for a while, we wouldn't have the Bible. We wouldn't have probably half of the New Testament. God said, that Paul, he just won't stop. I guess I'll just have to stop him. Now he's sitting in heaven thinking, I'm sure glad God stopped me. How many people have been led to the Lord by the Romans Road written by Paul? We must be willing to, when we surrender, that we may never get any of that back. As long as the possession or the position or the ability is more important to you than your relationship with God, don't expect to get it back. Whatever it was that you surrendered, or if it's more important to you than a relationship with God, don't expect to get it back. Number six. Paul clearly had a change of mind. He had clearly turned things over to God, and God gave him back his sight when he needed to do the work. But God had gotten Paul's attention. The work in Paul's heart was being accomplished. And then Paul will show his faith by his works. We're going to stop right there because we're getting into the next section, verses 19 through 23. And we'll work on that next time. You know, listen, if you just read that passage, it's kind of a humdrum, run-of-the-mill, daily duties type of passage. But that's where we live. And God uses those times to do his work in us. We can cast it, roll off our back like water off a duck's back. Or we can let it sink in and realize what it's teaching us. I need to change the way I look at things. And sometimes God's not going to change our way because we have to surrender to it. And sometimes God is doing this. Oh, look at that. I didn't even know that was over there. Yes, I know. You were too busy looking down here where the world was. You didn't see what God was about ready to do right here, right where you are. And we miss it. We miss it. John Wesley and Charles, I know they're the fathers of Methodism. But at the end of their ministry, their life, they had pretty much most of all their doctrine pretty well squared away. They really did. And they went around this area. Strawbridge, I think it's called, was the original meeting house for the Methodists. It's down here toward Western Maryland there. It's out in that way there. Thurmont area, I think. And from there, those circuit riding preachers went out all over 1700s, this area, and that's why there's little Methodist churches everywhere. Back before there was cars and before there was hard roads, someone just went out and plotted off a piece of land in the middle of nowhere. And then someone else plotted one out over here. Someone had a farm over here. And so the roads, if you think about this, the roads were simply the road from one farm to the next. That's why these roads around here do this, you know. You go out west where everything's already up and running. You got these to go east, and these to go west, and these to go north and south. And that's the way it is. It's a grid. Boring, but that's what you get. Because here you go that direction. Before you know it, you're going around this way again. You're back here where you started from. But some of those congregations were made up of three or four farms. But in three or four farms, each had 12-15 kids apiece. And so you got three or four farms. Which, you know, we got a church of 75 people. In the middle of nowhere. And then they stuck around. They gave their boy a chunk of land off the back farm. He started raising kids. And so that's why all these little churches, and they're all related to each other. And so I bet you there was times when John and Charles West were thinking, phew, a lot of riding for just a few. No, I don't think so, because they didn't know any different. They didn't know any different. That's the way it was. They had a church of 75. Amen. Praise the Lord. They did what God had called them to do, wherever they were, whenever they were. That was it. And they spent their life out on the trail, nights in the woods. Read the life of David Brainerd. He had a diary of David Brainerd. If you haven't read that, you ought to read that. He was up in New England, and he decided he was going to win the American Indians up there to the Lord. And talks about the nights he just laid out in the woods. There was no place to stay, and cough up blood. He was so sick. I think he died when he was 32, something like that. And yet everybody in that area knew who David Brainerd was, because David Brainerd brought life to that area of the free world. We can do this.